Well, good evening. So, Brother Jay just graciously told me he has a message in his Bible, so if I get stuck, we're going to tag team it, so if you see any shenanigans going on, I got him on standby. No, but I'm glad you were all able to make it out tonight. I hope you can come back and listen to my pastor if you're visiting, and I appreciate the opportunity to preach, albeit it's very scary. So, 2 Chronicles, if you have your Bibles tonight, 2 Chronicles chapter 31. 2 Chronicles chapter 31. And we're going to be in verses 20 and 21, and then we're going to skip down into chapter 32. So 2 Chronicles 31 and verse 20. Thus did Hezekiah throughout all Judah, and wrought that which was good and right and truth before the Lord his God. And in every work he began in the service of the house of the Lord, and in the law and in the commandments to seek his God. He did it with all his heart and prospered. After these things and the establishment thereof, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and entered into Judah and encamped against the fenced cities and thought to win them for himself. And when Hezekiah saw that Sennacherib was come, and that he was purposed to fight against Jerusalem, he took counsel with his princes and his mighty men to stop the waters of the fountains, which were without the city, and they did help him. And there were gathered much people together who stopped all the fountains and the brook that ran through the midst of the land, saying, "Why should the king of Assyria come and find much water?" Also, he strengthened himself and built up all the wall that was broken down and raised it up to the towers and another wall without, and repaired Milo in the city of David and made darts and shields in abundance. And he set captains of war over the people and gathered them together to him in the street of the gate of the city and spake comfortably to them, saying, "Be strong and courageous. Be not afraid or dismayed for the king of Assyria, nor for all the multitude that is with him, for there be more with us than with him. With him is the arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us, and to fight our battles, and the people rested themselves upon the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah." If you would like a title for tonight, it's a bit of a tongue twister. It's Wells, Walls, and a Will. Three steps to defend yourself from the enemy. And Brother Mark Smyer, will you open us up in prayer, please?
Heavenly Father, Lord, as we do gather around your word tonight, we thank you for it. We thank you for the encouragement, conviction, and Lord, the change that can happen from downstairs and the lessons that are going on with the other parts of the world. We just ask that you will come down, forgive the teachers there too. Again, we thank you for the opportunity to gather. Just be with all things tonight. We ask these things in your son's precious name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. So for a bit of introduction, and we're going to go the long way around the barn, and it'll make sense in the end, or I hope. If not, you can ask Brother Scott back for your deposit. He's in charge of that. So just for a bit of introduction, Hezekiah was one of Judah's greatest kings and most spiritually gifted rulers that they had in their entire history. His father was Ahaz, perhaps the most evil person in the entire Bible, with the exception of Satan. In what polar opposites? With Hezekiah, you just always see somebody who is trying to do good and who was trying to do what was right. And we're going to look at that real quick. If you'll look in Second Chronicles chapter 29 and in verse 1 through 7. 29 verses 1 through 7. Hezekiah began to reign when he was 25 years old, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David his father had done. In the first year of his reign, in the first month, opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. He brought in the priests and the Levites and gathered them together in the east street and said unto them, "Hear me, ye Levites, sanctify now yourselves, and sanctify the house of the Lord of your fathers, and carry forth the filthiness out of the holy place. For our fathers have trespassed and done that which was evil in the eyes of the Lord our God, and have forsaken him, and have turned away their faces from the habitation of the Lord, and turned their backs. Also they have shut the doors of the porch, and put out the lamps, and have not burned incense nor offered burnt offerings in the holy place unto the God of Israel. And then if you look in chapter 29, verses 20 through 24. Then Hezekiah the king rose up early and gathered the rulers of the city and went up to the house of the Lord. And they brought 7 bullocks and 7 rams and 7 lambs and 7 he-goats for a sin offering for the kingdom and for the sanctuary and for Judah. And he commanded the priests, the sons of Aaron, to offer them on the altar of the Lord. So they killed the bullocks, and the priests received the blood and sprinkled it on the altar. Likewise, when they had killed the rams, they sprinkled the blood upon the altar. They killed also the lambs, and they sprinkled the blood upon the altar. And they brought forth the he-goats for the sin offering before the king and the congregation, and they laid their hands upon them. And the priests killed them and made reconciliation with their blood upon the altar to make an atonement for all Israel. For the king commanded that burnt offering and the sin offering should be made for all Israel. Now, if you look in chapter 30, verses 1 through 5, I know it's a lot of reading. Bear with me one more minute, please. 30, verses 1 through 5. Then Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah and wrote letters also to Ephraim and Manasseh that they should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem to keep the Passover unto the Lord God of Israel. For the king had taken counsel and his princes and all the congregation in Jerusalem to keep the Passover in the second month. For they could not keep it at that time because the priests had not sanctified themselves sufficiently. Neither had people gathered themselves together to Jerusalem. And the thing pleased the king and all the congregation. And they established a decree to make a proclamation throughout all Israel from Beersheba even to Dan that they should come to keep the Passover unto the Lord God of Israel at Jerusalem. For they had not done it of a long time in such a sort as was written. And then we'll just read the last two verses in chapter 31 in verse 1 and 2. Now when all this was finished, all Israel that was present went out to the cities of Judah and brake down the images in pieces and cut down the groves and threw down the high places and the altars out of all Judah and Benjamin and Ephraim and Manasseh until they had utterly destroyed them all. Then all the children of Israel returned, every man to his possession into their own cities. What we see from all of those texts was Hezekiah was on fire for God. He loved God. He was trying to do what was right by God. He was trying to do right by his nation. I couldn't imagine being king. Sometimes I want to be king, but as tempting as that would be, it would probably get me in trouble. But he was trying to lead his nation righteously. He was trying to instill virtue and to instill godliness back into them. He had brought back the worship of God. He had destroyed the idols. He had reinstated the Passover. He had reinstituted the worship of Jehovah in the holy place. And there were a lot of people who think that just because he did all of this, he would be exempt from hard times. That God will bless him, and you know that if you do right by God, God will do right by you. That's a common theme that we see. It's prevalent throughout our culture. But the Bible says that it rains on the just and the unjust. And you can't expect to have revival and Satan not show up. You know, sometimes Satan shows up because we're having revival, and then sometimes God tests us. Pastor talked about it last week. Reinstituting worship throughout Judah comes a Sennacherib, comes a trial. And you know, Sennacherib, it sounds like a cheap sandwich from McDonald's. I mean, Sennacherib. I mean, I can't feel sorry for the guy. I mean, who would give him a moniker like, I mean, Sennacherib? Like, could you imagine trying to spell that? Like, my parents knew I would have a hard time spelling. They gave me the name Al, and I'm thankful for them. But here comes Sennacherib, and I mean, we might laugh at it, but a 200,000-man army was no joke. I mean, 200,000 men in today's standards is a massive standing army. that was just the military. History tells us that typically they didn't count in the people who brought along the produce, the food, the provision, the cooks. That was 200,000 fighting men. Assyria was like the world's superpower. And here Judah is, they're trying to do what was right. Hezekiah is trying to reinstitute worship into the temple. He's trying to do what's right. And here comes Sennacherib. Sin always follow, or sin, how should I say this? Trouble will always follow sin, but sometimes testing follows faithfulness. And Hezekiah went through a test right here, and he did magnificently. And there's some really cool lessons that we can learn from this. I mean, Hezekiah, he was just trying to do what was right. He was just trying to follow the Bible. He wasn't trying to go out and do his own thing. And yet, still a Sennacherib showed up, but he stood his ground. And there's some good lessons to learn from what he did. The first lesson would be the wells. The greatness of a city in the Old Testament era would often be measured by its water supply. For instance, one of the glories of Rome was it never ran out of water because of all of the aqueducts that always flowed into Rome. Jerusalem also, it's never recorded that they had a water shortage during a siege. It was the apex of a city to have constant flowing water. And it's hard for us to imagine as Americans because, I mean, if the water main breaks, we're like, come on, I've been boiling water for 3 hours. I mean, get a move on it. And we're indignant. I mean, unless you've been overseas, I remember when we got to go to Chile, they were like, don't drink the water, just drink Coca-Cola. And I was really good with that. But having a safe water supply, that's essential. A military can only last effectively as a fighting force for a day and a half without any water. At that point, they deteriorate so rapidly that they're ineffective. And it takes 6 men to do the job of one as one who's properly hydrated. Water was super important. And we might not think of this, so I thought of a modern day illustration. You know, we wouldn't have much use for a place that couldn't keep the lights on. Rolling brownouts, you know, we'd think third world country or California, you know, take your pick. It's inferior. I mean, you can't keep the lights on. How hard is it to keep the lights on? However, the fact of the matter is water was much more essential. And Hezekiah was smart enough to realize that something needed to be done to impede the Assyrian army. He was looking around. And he's looking at his resources. He's going around, he's making his checklist, and he's like, okay, water. The Bible talks about the water without the city, outside of the city. He's like, you know, when the Assyrians show up, that's going to be a problem because, one, we're not going to be able to get to it, and, two, they're going to have all the water that they need. He removed useful material that they would need in order to launch their campaign against them. He ordered his engineers to cover the springs to divert them and run them underground so the city could have a water system. He stymied the enemy while benefiting himself. I mean, that's tactically a brilliant move. Yet, how many times do we as Christians provide material for Satan to use against ourselves? Hezekiah simply acknowledged that there were competing interests in the resources that were around. When we were in the teen class, Brother Scott, he made a huge heart. And then he's like, this part of it's work, and this part of it's this, and this part of it's this. And he pretty much showed that you can only have so much of your heart or mind, soul, whatever you want to call it. But if you leave any room for the devil, he's going to capitalize on that. That's what strategic military planners do. Hezekiah was simply acknowledging, you know what, if I leave all of this water for the Assyrian army to use, they're going to use it. I'm not going to have it. That's not good. Why should Assyria show up and have much water? Why should I bless them and punish myself? Why should we as Christians make it easy for Satan to defeat us? Go ahead and turn in to your Bibles real quick to Galatians. Galatians 5 in verse 16. It's a really common passage. Galatians 5, 16. Galatians 5:16. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have told you in times past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. You know, if Satan shows up and there's a hidden sin in our lives, he's going to be able to make hay with that. He's going to be able to capitalize on that. He's going to show up and he's going to be like, great, I got all the water in the world I need. I'm going to be able to stage against these people. I'm going to be able to plot against them. And they provided me all the material that I need to do it. Hezekiah was like, no, forget that. If you're going to show up, I can't stop you. But you're going to have a long, thirsty road getting here. And when you get here, you're going to drown, or you're going to die of thirst and starvation. You're not going to have anything that you can work with. I'm not going to give you any inch. That's how we're supposed to be. We're not supposed to leave areas in our life that Satan can exploit. If Satan's trying to defeat us, and I know I have a problem keeping a good attitude around a coworker, I should probably avoid that coworker. It doesn't matter if we go on break at the same time. It doesn't matter if he's the one stuck in my cubicle. If he's telling dirty jokes, or if he just puts me in a sour mood, when I go home, guess what? That mood's going with me. It affects me, and then when it affects me, it affects every person I come into contact with. It affects us as a church when I walk in the door, and I've been listening to his filth all day, and then I come in here in a sour mood, and then I run into you guys. It affects us. Why should we give Satan much water? Why should we give him material that he can use against us? You know, there's things we shouldn't watch. There's things we shouldn't do. There's things we shouldn't participate in. Why? Because you are what you eat. When you feed the flesh, that's what you're going to get. Flesh, it's going to grow. Ephesians 4:27. Ephesians 4:27. Neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceedeth out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. You know, if Satan shows up and I'm exhibiting grace to people, he can't really work with that. Grace isn't a tool in Satan's wheelhouse that he can use, that he can exploit. You know, if I'm being merciful, or more likely if somebody's being merciful with me, and they're showing me grace, and they're like, okay, we'll try this again. They're not going to have place. Satan's not going to have anything to use. It stymies him. You know, if somebody said, I'm going to break into your house, I'm going to steal all of your stuff, it'd be really foolish to be like, oh, great, I got a bedroom for you to move into. Come on in. Why would you do that? That'd be insanity. Yet, how many times do we do that with Satan? It can be something as simple as watching the news. Ever notice that the news is depressing? And then we come to church, and what do we want to talk about? Did you see what they did? And how many of us are guilty of it? And then we bring depression and anger and anxiety into the house of God when we should be coming here to worship him. And I'm guilty of it too. You know I am. We need to have Hezekiah's attitude. We need to shut off his water supply. We can't stop him from coming, but we can sure make it a lot harder for him to get here. Let him find his own food. Let him find his own water. Let them starve. No matter how mighty are the powerful the Assyrians were, guess what? They needed food. They needed water. And by not giving it to them, that's kind of a problem. If you've ever been camping and you're out of food and there's multiple guys in the camp, attitude's good. Like, they just go, it's not good because they're like, why do you eat the last hot dog? Well, I thought you, and it's not good. Why? Because an army moves on its feet. You know, they need fuel. Cut off his fuel. Cut off things that he can use against him, us. Hezekiah determined that he was going to make it as difficult and painful as possible. If Israel was going down in defeat, they'd have done everything they could have done. Shouldn't that be our attitude? I subscribe to a lot of self-defense stories, and I have a hoot with them. There was an 87-year-old Marine, Vietnam vet. He got to walk his great-granddaughter to the ice cream parlor, and two guys tried to kidnap her. He was black and blue. They were more black and blue. He used his cane, and he wailed on them. And the newspaper reporter was like, weren't you afraid? And he's like, no, I was afraid of what was going to happen. He's like, I was going to stop them. No matter what it took, I was not going to give an inch. There was nothing that was going to prevent me from protecting my family. Isn't that the attitude we should have corporately and individually? Hezekiah teaches us not to surrender. Make them bleed. Make them earn it. Some Christians, well, quote-unquote Christians, will even say, well, you know what? Temptation is just too strong. You know, sometimes you just got to give in. But Hezekiah wasn't that type of person. If they were going to do that, they weren't going to just roll over and play dead. Just like we shouldn't roll over and play dead with Satan. Many times people surrender because they think that the problem is too big. I don't think any person in here has ever had 200,000 men marching down on Nagmaster. Could you imagine how terrifying that would be? Like if you were in a small enclosed area, say the size of the state fair maybe, I don't know, and you have 200,000 men marching down on you, you know, that'd be pretty terrifying. What are they going to do to my family? What's going to happen to our country? Hezekiah's like, let them come. They're digging their own well. I like comparing people in the Bible to historical figures, you know. I sort of see Hezekiah as the Winston Churchill. If we're going down, it's going to be our finest hour, and they're going to talk about it for 1,000 years. I forget the exact verbiage, but Hezekiah, he was determined. He was not going to make it easy. Surrender wasn't the first thing he thought of. It wasn't something he thought of. It wasn't an option. He was thinking more along the lines of James 4:7, resist the devil and he will flee from you. And that's what Hezekiah did. He resisted. He took away any material that Sennacherib could use against him, anything that he could feed on, any advantage. That's something we should take note of. When we have a bad attitude, when something, it could be music. I don't know what it could be. There's a lot of types of sin, and I'm not going to pretend to try to go pinpoint anybody's sin. Could be the news, could be social media. There's a whole bunch of stuff, but guess what? You probably know what it is. Why give place to the devil? Why should Satan show up and have much water? Why should you be giving him resources? Don't give the devil a foothold. That's literally insanity. It's dangerous to yourself, to your family, to our church. You know, the entire world made fun of Mike Pence when he was VP because he would never go out and have lunch with somebody who wasn't his wife, a female, if his wife wasn't present, and they excoriated him. They called him chauvinistic, patriarchal, and all of these other words. And guess what? How many politicians have been caught in compromising situations because they found something, and they knew they weren't supposed to do it, but it'll be okay. You know, we're just going to the cafeteria together. It's not a big deal. It's not a date, you know, we're just coworkers. We're good friends. But Mike Pence, he's the evil, bigoted, I don't know, sexist person because he recognizes that there's a difference and a distinction between male and female relationships. And I'll give him credit. He stuck to his guns. That's what we're supposed to do. Why give place to the devil? You know, what does the Bible say? Give no place to the devil. Abstain from all appearance of evil. Good words to live by. But sometimes, we know what we're supposed to do, but we don't want to do it. We don't want to be the guy left on the outside. Sometimes it stinks. Sometimes when you're the only guy who doesn't get that $100 tip at the end of the week, it's not fun. But it's worth it. Keeping your integrity. You know, the word integrity is a wonderful word. You know, one of my favorite Bible verses where it's when God was talking to Satan about Job, he still holdeth fast his integrity. You haven't broken him. He's still holding fast to his principles. Isn't that what we should be doing? Amen. Don't make the mistake of overestimating yourself or underestimating the enemy. Hezekiah knew a very simple truth. If you don't stop the water, the enemy will start there, cut off your water, lay siege, and pick you, your family, and our church off one by one because you gave them place to grow. Hezekiah told Sennacherib, "You can't have this." We told Satan the same thing. The next thing I'd like to point out is the walls. Notice what Hezekiah did. He strengthened himself. In verse 5. And he strengthened himself and built up all the wall that was broken down and raised it up to the towers and another wall without and repaired Milo in the city of David, and made darts and shields in abundance. He strengthened himself. Not only did he provide himself courage and strength in the Lord, he literally provided things that made his position physically stronger and more tenable. You know, we can't just hold our hands up in the air, sing kumbaya, and say, "God, fix this." He was proactive in his approach. He took steps to further secure his position against Sennacherib. He raised the wall. He went around and he fixed the wall. It wasn't enough to repair the wall. He raised the wall. Why? Because normal wasn't good enough. Standard wasn't good enough. Par wasn't good enough. Why? Because when a Sennacherib comes, you want the wall as tall and as long and as wide as you can get it. You know, I'm sure everybody in here has seen like a castle movie, like Robin Hood or something, like the old 1950s, and you know, they have the wall here, and then they have the towers here. It started like that, and then Hezekiah was like, you know what, let's raise the wall up here. So it was level with it. He built that wall. He repaired it. He did everything that he could to it. That would take a lot of work. That would take a lot of time. That would take money. That would take resources. But he was okay with that. Why? Because things that matter typically take time. They take work. They take effort. They take diligence, you know. A lot of times we're like, oh, I want to be the super spiritually fit person, and I want to be able to have faith like Moses, and I want to have a relationship with God like the Apostle Paul did, and I want to be a friend of God like John was. What's on Netflix? What's on Amazon? We don't want to spend the time. We don't want to work. We just want to go to church, have pastor preach a message, be like, okay, that was good. Now let's go home and, okay, I got to mow the lawn. I got to do this. I got to do this. No. He spent time, effort, energy. He invested in it. Why? The physical security. He looked around and said, you know what? This is worth protecting. My country is worth protecting. My family is worth protecting. He didn't stop there either. He went and he built a secondary wall that would protect the quote-unquote suburbs. Why? Because he wanted to protect everybody he could. Isn't that what we're supposed to do? We're supposed to try to protect everybody we can. He repaired Milo in the city of David. There's a lot of historical arguments over what it was, but you could assume from the text that it had something to do with the defense of the city. In that context, seems to be some sort of strategic purpose for the city's defense. He made darts, offensive weaponry, shields, defensive weaponry, and in abundance. Go ahead and turn to Ephesians 6, please. Ephesians 6, verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with the truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for the saints, and then for me, that utterance may be given me, and I may open my mouth boldly and make known the mystery of the gospel. You know, that's our spiritual warfare. That's what we have, a spiritual weaponry. Are we utilizing it? You know, Hezekiah wasn't like, you know, hey, where's those swords? We got any shields around? You know, we might need a couple. He wasn't passive about it. He's like, okay, let's go and let's get as much offensive and defensive weapon, as many offensive and defensive weapons as we can possibly get. I mean, he's my type of guy. I mean, it's hard to not like him. But what about the walls in our life? What are we doing to spiritually protect ourselves? Are we using the armor of God? Are we building walls in our life? What do walls do? What are walls for? Walls are a protection or a safety from the oppressor, and they keep the enemy out. Standards are like the walls in our Christian lives. And please hear me when I say this. Standards don't make you more righteous. Our righteousness is the imputed righteousness of God. The Bible says my righteousness is as a filthy rag. That's what my righteousness is. It's not Jeff Merrick's opinion. It's not Al French's opinion. It's not Steve Scott's opinion. It's what this says. You know, this is a standard. You know, what we do here, it's not supposed to be what's about our opinion. You know, like, this is the template for what we're supposed to do. We need standards. We need walls. We need barriers in our lives to keep the enemy out. How to speak, act, dress, think. Because in 1 Peter 5:8, the Bible says the devil as a roaring lion walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Satan's very proactive in his work. And you can tell yourself, whatever, you know, all this church ever talks about is standards. Let me ask you a hypothetical question. Close your eyes for a minute. I want you to think of what would happen if you and every person in your house locked all of your keys inside your house and you had to break in. What door or what window would you pick? I mean, raise your hand if you've thought of a door. Okay, you know, some. You can open your eyes. Like, I didn't mean to take that. Sorry, I'm used to junior church. But most of us, if we're like, what's the least secure door? What's the least secure window? If you were a thief, where would you break in? Thieves, statistically, are 3 times more likely to see an easy egress or an easy way in. I forget the other term. But they're really good at what they do. They know what they're looking for. They're looking for a cheap lock, a flimsy door, a bad frame, a cheap window clasp that they can jimmy. They know what they're looking for. It's not hard to spot. You know, I've got some of those at my house. That's why I bought a security system to fortify, if you will, with other things as well. But guess what? All of us have areas like that in our house. And even if you were to go and you were to fix that least secure area, you know, there would probably be another area that you're like, well, you know, no, probably need to fix that area up. Are there areas like that in your spiritual life? Are there areas that you're like, well, you know, I've had a lot of anger issues lately, but it's okay, it's under control. You know, according to the standard, anger is unacceptable. Why? Because when Satan shows up, he's going to be like, anger? And then he's also arrogant because he thinks he can control it by himself. I can work with that. That's the reason we need standards. That's the reason we need to be always checking the standards. Because as a homeowner, I've come to know things always deteriorate. They never get better by themselves. Like they all, you're like, where did that hole come from? I just fixed that. But that's what happens in our lives too. We blink and then we're like, whoa, where'd that come from? How did that get in? That happens spiritually as well. Hezekiah wasn't okay with that. He wasn't okay with, you know, well, the walls are great, but, you know, Ai's walls are way worse. You should see Jericho's, like, they're a joke. He wasn't okay with subpar. He wasn't okay with standard. He's like, no, these are going to be the biggest walls that you've ever seen. He wasn't going to let anything in. How strong are the walls in our lives? When's the last time we've strengthened them? So first of all, we saw the wells. We saw the walls. And now we're going to see the will. If you'll read in verse 6 and in verse 8. And he set captains of war over the people and gathered them together and to him in the street of the gate of the city and spake comfortably to them, saying, be strong and courageous. Be not afraid nor dismayed for the king of Assyria, nor for all the multitude that is with him. For there be more with us than with him. With him is the arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles. And the people rested themselves upon the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. Hezekiah had a will to win, and that's necessary in any type of fight, any type of competition. You have to want to win. You can't be passive about it. He set captains over the people to optimize his chance of winning. He was like, you know what? If we're going to do this, we're going to need a strategy. You look like you're somewhat competent. You be in charge of these people. You be in charge of these people. You can see this in his approach throughout. He had them stop the water. He was working with the engineers. He was doing everything that he could within his power. Why? Because he wanted to win. He wanted to preserve his nation, to preserve his family. But more importantly than that, he had the will to follow God. If you read in verse 7 and 8, be strong and courageous, be not afraid nor dismayed for the king of Assyria, nor for all the multitude that is with him, for there be more with us than with him. Hezekiah knew that it's really easy to become reliant on our own strength and that our real help is with the Lord. Think about it. Statistically speaking, he had a 1 in a million chance of winning. Like, you don't go against a 200,000 man army and come out on top. It doesn't happen. But what is he saying? He's like, it's okay. They have the arm of flesh. We have the Lord. I think we win. It's going to be okay. He spoke comfortably to them. He was self-assured. He wasn't panicking. He wasn't, well, guys, It's going to be okay. Like, he wasn't freaking out. He wasn't running around like a chicken with his head cut off. He was like, hey, God's got this. He's got our back. God is not only our source for our support, but the cause for our victory. Read verse 8. With him, the arm of flesh, but with us, the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles. And the people rested themselves upon the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. The people rested themselves upon the words. The word rested in this verse literally means to lean one's weight on and find the source of solid support. When we just stand aside and let God work, amazing things can happen when we get out of our own way. Go ahead and turn to Ephesians 3, verse 20. Now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. Unto him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. You know, God can do exceedingly above that which we ask him. Do we ask him? You know, Hezekiah could have freaked out. He could have done everything that he did and still not relied upon the Lord. But what happened? Let's read in 2 Chronicles 32:21. And the Lord sent an angel, which cut off all the mighty men of valor and the leaders and captains in the camp of the king of Assyria. So he returned with shame of face to his own land. And when he was come unto the house of his God, they that came forth from his own bowels slew him there with the sword. Hezekiah, figuratively speaking, didn't have to fire a shot. God literally did everything. He didn't have to go out and wage this brilliant strategic military campaign. God could have led him to do so, but what did he do? He waited on the Lord. You know, I think of Joshua when he crossed the Jordan, and then there was Jericho, and he's like, what do you want me to do? And God's like, walk around. I hope there's like some sort of like replay button in heaven, because I want to see Joshua's face and be like, excuse me? But what do we do? We're supposed to rest upon the Lord. We're supposed to put our weight upon him. How is it possible before Sennacherib, how should I say this? God knew everything that was going to happen. God knew the whole plot. The only variable was Hezekiah. How many times do we defeat ourselves? How many times do we go out and we're like, oh, I have a plan, especially as guys, we're really bad at this. I like plans. A lot of them don't work, but I still like them. But we're like, oh, I can do this, and then this is going to happen, and then this will happen, and then plan Z will kick in over here, and then it'll all work. And what are we supposed to do? We're supposed to wait upon the Lord. An angel slew 185,000 men. How is it possible? It's possible because before Sennacherib ever came to Judah, Hezekiah was cleaning out the temple. It's possible because he was removing the idols from his land. It didn't have anything to do with him building the walls higher. He was already building the walls when he restored the Passover. By restoring the temple worship, he was showing his will to let God be Jehovah. All of that stuff had already happened. Sennacherib just showed up, and that was the test at hand, but Hezekiah had already been preparing for this test well in advance of this. Are we preparing for our test? Are we preparing for our Sennacherib? Hezekiah was ready for his test because he was already drawn nigh unto God. Will we be ready for our Sennacherib? Have we been cutting off Satan's water supply? Have we been quenching areas? Have we been stymieing the enemy? Have we been like, nope, you're not getting a foothold in there? Have we been building up our walls? Have we been maintaining them? Do we have the will to let God be Jehovah and have control over us, or are we like, no, I want the wheel back? God will solve our problems if we let him. God wants to help us if we let him. God doesn't want us to suffer. Like, think of what would have happened if Hezekiah had just rushed out and done his own thing. This whole thing would have ended potentially catastrophically. Why? Because Hezekiah was going to try to do something in his own strength and in his own might. But instead, he let God be Jehovah, and he was drawing nigh unto God. Are we doing that? Please stand. Every head bowed, every eye closed. In a minute.